church. Before we start, children are dismissed to Sunday school. And this is a good time for you guys to fill out your connection cards. Please turn them in. It gives us reasons for prayer, specific prayer. And also keeping tabs on who's here, specific needs. You know, when we have a church just as small as ours, it's easy to know and people are missing. And this morning, I see there's about, we have about 14 folks that are gone due to different reasons for travel and stuff. So we need to, if you can picture who's not here, please lift them up in prayer. And we also have an announcement regarding the Easter egg hunt for next week. It'll be during the whole hour for the children. So Kathy has asked that all parents with kids, please have your children here by 10:30 because they'll be out there the whole time. First they'll do the egg hunt, then they'll have a lesson that correlates to what they'll be doing. So please remember that. Drop off and just drop off your children at Sunday school directly tomorrow, next week before 10:30 or at 10:30 at the least. Okay, so let us go to the word, Lord, in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for again having us here today. We thank you for those who came yesterday and worked so hard all day to fix little things in your house that needed repair. The cooperation of the Hispanic church that came and did so much for us as well. Thank you for this morning. And we ask that you help us set things aside for a little while and be able to focus on your word. We also rejoice in the visitors that are here, knowing that they're a special gift from you, and we ask that you always help us to be good stewards of those gifts. We pray for those that aren't here, that for different reasons are traveling. Keep them safe, Lord, and have them quickly back home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you guys know, Pam and I came here directly from the mission field. One of the things that missionaries are taught to do is adapt to how folks do things where they're living. It's a simulation, adapting to the different culture. And one of the things, and of course this is in reference to things that don't compromise one's Christian witness. That's non-negotiable. But other things are kind of fun is one observes, adapts, and then tries to imitate how things are done where it finds himself. Or herself. One of the things that Pam and I adapted to when we first moved to Chile, to the capital, was to walk at the pace people did in the capital. Everybody there walked like they were someone very important in a hurry to get to somebody because they had something very important to do. You know, when I don't know how many of you guys have paid attention to how Jude, Brett's youngest, walks. He walks with purpose. You know, whenever he's on a mission, wherever he's going, and he's got purpose and he doesn't want anything to get in his way. That's how people walked. And you saw they walked fast and they weaved in and out of pedestrian traffic of anyone that wasn't as fast as they were. They could not match their pace. Now, later on, I figured out that it was likely, the reason why you people walk so fast, it was likely because if you move and you walk fast in the capital and you weave in and out of people, it makes you a more difficult target for the pickpocket. So there was a reason behind that, man. You know, they learned. Now, later on, when we moved south to Concepcion, we noticed the people there had a slower pace. And again, we had to adapt, but it took a little while. You know, several weeks after being there, Pam and I noticed when we were downtown that we were walking and passing everybody. You know, and then we asked ourselves, we stopped and asked ourselves, why are we in a hurry? Since we couldn't answer the question, you know, we started to kind of ease back on our pace as we walked. Now, I still think, regardless, even though we walked at a slower pace, it was still faster than any pace you'll see walked in a city here in the U.S., except maybe New York City. However, one of the things that stayed in my mind, a memory that stuck in my mind over all these years, was seeing a young father walking downtown with his baby in a bassinet, kind of a bassinet thing, weaving in and out of pedestrian traffic. And as I looked, the baby was sound asleep. I couldn't believe the baby was just basic. I'm sure if it would have stopped, I could have heard the baby snoring. The baby was just very calm. It seemed as though the baby, through his actions, was communicating to us, to anybody who saw him, my dad's got me. He's in control. so I can sleep with no worries. Such an attitude is what we find in when Peter is imprisoned in chapter 12. Now, this morning we continue with a second sermon in the series, just running through the book of Acts. Now, in chapter 12, we find Peter jailed, and he was sleeping so soundly. Peter was sleeping so soundly, even though he was chained with guards on either side of him, that the angel who rescued him had to basically hit him in the side to wake him up. He had to hit him, to shake him, to get him to wake up. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been a guest of the city, the county, or the state, but I assure you that your first night in jail, sleeping soundly is not something you generally do, especially your first night in. You just don't do that. So here's a guy, his first night in jail, and he's sleeping so soundly, an angel has to hit him on the side to wake him up. Now, the portion of Acts, that's part of Peter's story, and it's the end of the time frame that we're covering this morning. We will cover that a little bit later. We need to get back and look at the beginning of the portion of Acts we're going to look at today. The portion of Acts that was scheduled for today was actually chapters 8 through 12. However, before proceeding, we need to take a look at an event that occurred in chapter 6 that we were not able to get to last week. Let's look at the first six verses in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 6, and we'll look at the first six verses. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, there are several opinions who exactly the Hellenists are, who they were being referred to. Now, I believe that the strongest argument is that the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews by birth, or proselytes, of the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews, who had settled in Jerusalem among the native-born Aramaic-speaking population. Now, because they were foreign-born, because they were Greek-speaking instead of Hebrew-speaking, the native-born Jews had a tendency to look at them as second-class Israelites. Now, in the context of Luke, in the writing of Acts, the term can be applied to mean Greek-speaking, foreign-born Jews who had converted to Christianity. The fact that their widows were being overlooked is another testimony that, unfortunately, people have a tendency to drag old prejudices and negative mindsets into their Christianity. There were several social factors that contributed to the high number of Hellenistic widows, and old prejudices may have contributed to the situation, but it's sufficient for our purposes this morning to understand that the need specified here was a genuine need. They really did need help. Part of the reason is a lot of Hellenistic Jews in their old age wanted to die in Jerusalem or in Judea. So you'd have a lot of older couples moving to the city, moving back to Jerusalem, and then the husband would die and leave his widow there with no one to take care of her. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see that the apostles' response was to deal with the problem. Now, I'm sure that the matter of the Hellenistic widows being overlooked must have been like this big elephant in the living room, and when it was brought up at some gathering, I'm sure some must have thought, awkward, you know, you just kind of don't talk about these things. But they did bring it up. Note the apostles did not assign blame, nor did they act in some paternalistic fashion and kind of pet the Hellenistic Jews on the head and said, move on. They saw the problem and they proposed a solution. And as we continue looking in the book of Acts, like we said, it's a descriptive book, but we still see things that occurred. We draw principles and propositions that we can apply to our life as a modern-day church. Their answer was, take men from among you, in this case likely referring to Hellenistic Christians, so that we can focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, just before moving on, the apostles were not saying we're too good to serve on tables. That's not what they were saying. They were not being lazy, but they understood that they could only do so much. And their priority was being in the word, to teach the word, and to pray in for the people that were under their care. So they said, in order for us to be able to focus on this, we need to find someone else to help us with some of the other work. And they did. Now, there's a very important principle for us here in applicability to a modern-day church. A problem was presented. It was recognized. And a solution was proposed. No one ignored the problem as though by some mystical method it would go away. We also see that what was sought was a solution, not blame. Sometimes when we find a problem, the first thing we want to do is find out who's to blame for the problem, and we expend more energy in figuring out who's to blame than to focus on what needs to be done in fixing the situation. Far too often when there are problems in our bodies also, and dealing with them is uncomfortable, we have a tendency to either pretend the problem does not exist, or we defend our lack of action with an idea that if you just leave it alone, it'll go away. Eventually, it'll go away. Pretending that there's no problem or not seeking a solution is called dysfunction. Dysfunction is defined as the condition of having poor and unhealthy behaviors and attitudes within a group of people. This could be how we interact with each other in our churches, how we interact with each other in our homes. I understand dysfunction. Before I became a Christian, I have lived and I have breathed dysfunction. My wife and I used to make jokes about, we put the fun back in dysfunction. You know? But there really was nothing funny about it. The apostles set a pattern for us to follow. When a problem is presented, a healthy solution is sought. In verses 5 and 6, we see an interesting point. The apostles made the proposal, but it was the church, who is a community of God's Spirit, that made the decision. The men selected were in fact the church's first deacons. The word translated as distribution in verse 1 and serving tables in verse 2 are both related terms to what is translated as deacon. They're similar words, root words. What those chosen did was functionally equivalent to what is just spoken about in regards to the office of deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The lesson we learn here is that ministry was a function long before it was an office. First they did it, then an office was set. Now, in addition to learning the lesson about seeking a solution to problems, instead of placing blame or ignoring them, there are two more lessons. One, while prayer and the proclamation of the word in God were stressed, it was not done so at the expense of providing material aid to the poor and correcting injustices. Even though there were different responsibilities assigned, they were seen as part of one overall ministry. For us as a church, remembering that different responsibilities are part of the same ministry is extremely important. Often we see our individual responsibilities in our church as an end to themselves and forget to recognize that everything we do is a smaller part of something bigger. There's one ministry, different functions, different responsibilities, one ministry, because we serve one God. The early church, second thing is that the early church seems to have been prepared to adjust its procedures, alter its organizational structure, and develop new ministries to respond to existing needs. They saw a need, sought the solution, and implemented it. Over the centuries, many movements have sought to restore the church back to the first century model, arguing that model is pristine, and it gets those that can accomplish it are somehow more biblical than those that don't. I mean, trying to get back to first century churches, one of the reasons why the tradition that this church is associated with began, why it's called the Restoration Movement, trying to get back to the simpler way of doing church that began in the first century. However, this text suggests that to be fully biblical means to be constantly engaged in adapting traditional methods and structures to meet existing solutions. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about philosophies of ministries that compromise preaching a gospel or the Word of God as a priority. That must maintain be the priority. Preaching the Word of God and outreach must always be a priority. And I'm not advocating change for change's sake. I don't know if it happened here at South Lake Shore, but I remember back in the 90s working with a teammate in South America, and he wanted to change the name of everything because the names were associated with traditional church. So it couldn't be church anymore. It was a worship center. It couldn't be Sunday school. It had some weird name. I can't remember what it was. But everything that had to do with church was thrown out. So we ended up throwing out the baby with the bathwater. So I'm not just changing for change's sake. However, in order to adapt and move forward, a church body cannot be weighed down by attitudes such as, we've never done it that way before, or this is how we do it here, so take out your new ideas, or being critical about something we don't recognize. Simply because we don't recognize it, we're going to put it down. I'm going to borrow a story I heard the other day on the radio from, I think, I don't want to butcher the guy's name, but it's Greg Lowry, I think that's the preacher's name. He talks about a farmer that worked really hard, and he decided to take an afternoon off, so he decided to go duck hunting because he had a pond on his property that he could go and duck hunt whenever he wanted. So he goes out there, takes his faithful dog, shoots a duck. The duck falls in the middle of the pond, and the dog walks, runs on top of the water, gets the duck, and comes back. Now, he wasn't sure he'd seen the thing correctly. He said, I don't think I just saw what I just saw. So he shot another duck. And again, the dog just ran on top of the water, grabbed the duck, and brought it back. And he goes, my neighbor's not going to believe this. So the next day, he invited his neighbor to go do a little duck hunting. And his neighbor's, in the story, the neighbor's name is Clem. And he said, Clem, you got to watch this. So he shot a duck. The duck fell in the middle of the pond. The dog ran on top of the water and came back and brought him the duck. And he asked his neighbor, Clem, what do you think of that? So Clem just kind of shuffled his feet and looked at him and says, so your dog can't swim, huh? See, sometimes we're so critical about something we don't recognize, we're going to have to find a reason to find fault in it. See? Instead of saying, that's a good idea, or that's something unusual. In the remaining section of chapter 6 through chapter 7, we read the story of Stephen, one of those chosen to be what is referred to, we already talked about, the first deacons. In chapter 6, verse 8, we read, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Let that sink in. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. The rest of the story is that a group of Jews got together to lie about him. And when Stephen shared the gospel with them, they ended up stoning him to death. What do we learn? We learn that we can do everything right and be faithful to God, and still we may end up on the wrong end of a thrown rock. There is no guarantee here, folks. Sometimes we're faithful, bold, valiant, good stewards of everything that God has given us, and we're still going to end up getting hurt. But that still is not a reason for us to stop. Stephen also left a very difficult example for us to follow. People falsely accused him and finally killed him, and yet he asked God not to hold their sin against them. He followed Jesus' example in praying for those that killed him and asking God not to hold the sin against them. That's not an easy thing to do, and yet that's the example that he left for us. Now, as the story continues in chapter 8, we see the universality of the gospel further developed. Now, there's a sort of historical bridge that built into the story. We have already learned that the gospel was received by Hellenistic Jews, seen as second-class Israelites by native-born Hebrew-speaking Jews. We know then a little bit further down the story, as the story will unfold and develop further and show that the gospel reaching Gentiles. In this part of Acts, we see the gospel outreach to the Samaritans, who were seen as half-breeds, both religiously and racially, and to an Ethiopian proselyte or near proselyte. Now let's briefly recap on why having the gospel reach the Samaritans is important. We touched a little bit about this in the sermon when we covered relationships with our neighbors. When we talked about why using the Good Samaritan was so hard for Jews to listen to. It's important because it gives a practical illustration that the good news of Jesus Christ was a message for everyone. The original break between Jew and Samaritan goes back to 931 B.C. I mean, in our history, in our culture, in the U.S., we have the great story of the Hatfields and the McCoys and the long-running feud. Well, the Hatfields and the McCoys got nothing on the Jews and the Samaritans and the length of their feud. It started 931 years before Christ came. When the 10 tribes went north, and formed the kingdom of Israel, and two tribes stayed in the south and became the southern kingdom of Judah. The two groups became racially different due to the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, which brought all other races into the northern kingdom. They intermarried with the Jews, left there, and that happened in the 8th century. The rift or the divide intensified with a Samaritan opposition to rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple in the 5th century. So you're seeing a pattern here of continual friction. And later on, the Samaritans identified themselves not as Samaritans, but as Sidonians, and joined with the Seleucids, who were part of the Greeks that had taken over Palestine. And they fought against the Jews in the Maccabean Revolt in 167 before Christ. So we see this pattern continually. I mean, they didn't not like each other for no reason. There had been things historically that had happened that causes division between them. We see that there's a lot of historical reason for animosity between these two groups, and yet Luke teaches us that the gospel went out to even those that were despised. Even those that were despised. The account of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's indwelling after Peter and John visited them has been cause for a lot of theological debate as to what biblical proposition or principle is being taught there, because they started speaking in tongues and received the Holy Spirit after they had already been baptized. And looking at a practical theological lesson, we need to refocus the question and take into account the historical context and the history between the Samaritans and the Jews. Note, one, that it was a Hellenistic Jewish convert, Stephen, also seen as a second-class Jew, who took the gospel to the Samaritans. The dislike of the Jews for the Samaritan was returned in kind, so it is highly doubtful that they would have listened to a native-born Jew if he had gone. The Samaritans may not have listened, so somebody else went that they would be more apt to listen to. This example is practiced out in modern-day missions, when a lot of mission agencies are recruiting missionaries from South America to go into Arab-speaking countries, because the Arabs are more apt to listen to someone who looks in skin tone a little bit more like them, doesn't have a connection to the U.S., than they will to a fair-skinned, blonde, blue-eyed missionary. So so what's happening in a lot of mission circles is U.S. mission agencies are providing the funding, and South American churches are providing the manpower. But it's the same idea. Now, by having the Holy Spirit come down in the presence of Peter and John when they visited, the Jews were taught that the gospel was even for those that they held in such high disregard. The practical lesson here is that the universal outreach of the gospel and the unity of the church body is for all who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, we can't allow thoughts. I once heard an author speak about his church He grew up in a small church in Oklahoma. And the whole time he was growing up, that church supported the missionary to Africa, a specific missionary to Africa. And he says, we loved Africa. We loved the Africans. We send them money. We send them gifts. We send them gift cards, gift boxes on Christmas. He goes, we loved the Africans. Until the day one of the Africans actually showed up at our church door. They didn't know quite what to do, and it turned that little Oklahoma church upside down, that somebody their missionary had reached came to study in the U.S. and decided to visit that little Oklahoma church that had been a part of him receiving Jesus Christ. But the church didn't know how to act. So old prejudices sometimes creep in, and we need to always work to expel them. Now, after the Samaritans, we read that Philip was used to evangelize an Ethiopian eunuch. Go back to the book of Acts, please. We're going to read the story in chapter 8, verses 26 through 36. 26 to 38, excuse me. Chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 26, excuse me, verse 26 to 38. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this, the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, when it comes to the extension of the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the story is much more than just a conversion story. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it is written, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organs have been cut off shall enter the assembly of God. If one were to wish only to focus on reasons to exclude people from God, this text would do quite well. And I'm sure that there was no shortage of people in Jerusalem who would have quoted that scripture to keep certain kinds of people out. However, the prophet Isaiah writes down the following words in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord shall surely separate me from his people. And then let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So Isaiah later on gives hope. And here's a eunuch, surely looked down by many, on by many because of his ethnic background and his condition. There has been debate if the term eunuch here is in reference to a physical condition or not. This is due to the practice later on in Septuagint, and Septuagint is the Old Testament written in Greek. That's what that word means. So, and later on in the Septuagint and in Greek vernacular writings, the word eunuch was used to refer to a high military official or political officials. However, in this text, we note that Luke states that the Ethiopian eunuch is a high official and a eunuch. He stresses both. so it's not likely that it was used as a synonym. In either case, the point is that the gospel continues to be proclaimed among those that were marginalized by normal Jewish society, further reinforcing the lesson that the gospel is for everyone. While it is not unheard of that the Old Testament taught that humility, self-humiliation, or acceptance of humiliation at the hands of God was expected of a pious man, and it was thought to be praiseworthy, there's no evidence that such an attitude towards suffering was carried over to the expected Messiah. Therefore, it's easy to understand why the Ethiopian would have been confused about the text he was reading. Now, Philip explained it to him, and the eunuch responded by asking for baptism. As a Jewish proselyte, the eunuch probably already knew and was familiar with water baptism being expected as an external symbol of a Gentile's repentance and conversion to the religion of Israel. Therefore, it would have been natural for him to view baptism as the appropriate expression of his commitment to Jesus Christ. So there was already some cultural and historical background there. Now, as we hit fast forward and move on in the book, we will look at a very brief glimpse and only part of the conversion story of Paul, known to us later on as Paul. One is because it's very well known, but there's a couple of things we want to focus on. Go real quick to the book, chapter 9 of Acts. We'll just look at verses 10 through 15. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 15. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." We see God's plan explained in no uncertain terms that the gospel was meant for everyone, for all. Now, this is the development of the mission that the disciples were given to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've already seen the gospel advance in Jerusalem. We have just read about the expansion among those from Samaria, and now we see the plan in place for the gospel to continue to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Now the remarks, at least the question behind the remarks by Ananias, are not isolated incidents. The attitude he demonstrates are not isolated instruments when responding to God's instructions. When Jesus spoke about his upcoming death back in the book of Matthew, Peter had just finished making a very important confession. He had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you because no one has revealed that to you but my Father." So, Peter just got major kudos. And right after he did that, when Jesus talked about his upcoming death, he pulls Jesus to the side and says, "No, you're wrong. I don't like what you have to say. I don't like this plan. I don't like this idea. So you've got to be wrong." When Jesus told the people at Lazarus' tomb to move the stone, Lazarus' sisters pointed out that Lazarus would stink. He's been in there 4 days. The odor is going to be terrible. So we see, it's not uncommon, and we already have precedent, for people questioning God's plans because of things that get in the way in their logic. Here Ananias is basically telling God what God already knows. God knows who Saul is. God knows what Saul has done. And behind this statement is a question: God, do you really understand what you're saying? You really can't be telling me to do what I think you're telling me to do because of who this guy is. Has that ever happened to anyone here? God, you really don't know what you're asking me to do. Has anyone ever prayed something like, God, use me? And then God opens a door we don't like, or God puts someone in front of us that makes us uncomfortable, and we ask in the spirit of Ananias, God, do you understand what you're saying? God, do you understand what you're asking me to do? When I asked this prayer, this is not what I had in mind. Do we ever pray in our hearts, God, help me to be a bold witness? Except to my neighbor, because I think my neighbor's kind of creepy. God, mold me, shape me, except for the things I don't want to change. Leave those alone, please. God, all I have is yours, except for the things on this list. That's mine. Those are mine. It is easy to ask God to help us be an instrument of his love until we find ourselves in front of people that are unlovable. Or at least they seem so to us. It is easy to say that we will go anywhere he sends us because we're sure he's going to keep us somewhere that we like. It is easy to tell him that all we have is his when we plan on maintaining a certain level of economic stability. And we find ourselves asking, really? Really? Before we ever ask, God, use me, we need to pray, God, make me useful. Now, we can't cover the section in the book of Acts without at least touching on the events that unfold in chapter 10 when Cornelius is visited by Peter. The summation of this chapter is that there was the centurion named Cornelius who feared God, and in a vision, he saw an angel tell him that his prayers would be answered and instructed him to send for Peter and then told him where he could find Peter. While this is going on, we read that Peter has a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles, and Peter heard the instructions, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Peter's response to this vision is very interesting. He sees a celestial vision with instructions, and his knee-jerk reaction is to say, no. To his credit, he explains his refusal by saying, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean, meaning that he had always observed Jewish dietary law. The voice responded by saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. And the vision repeated itself, and Peter was perplexed as to how he should interpret the vision. Now, the context shows us that the lesson that what God had cleansed is not to be called common was a way to prepare Peter for acknowledging that Gentiles were also recipients of God's grace. That's what was behind the vision. However, before continuing with the proper context of the vision lesson, of the vision's lesson, let's look at Peter's response to what he would or would not eat for a second. While Jesus was still ministering on earth and the disciples were privy to his lessons in person, there was an occasion in the book of Mark, listed in Mark chapter 7, when the disciples were criticized for eating without washing their hands. Jesus, as was his custom, turned the criticism into a teaching opportunity. And he taught about what really defiled the person, and he taught the people listening about hypocrisy. Jesus then called people to him and further explained in pretty clear terms what really defiled somebody. The disciples, those closest to him, still didn't get it, and Jesus had some personal time with them and explained it, and we can kind of hear his frustration a little bit when in Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, we read, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? And I just explained this, and you're telling me, you guys don't get it? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now Jesus had already taught at an earlier point the lesson on foods. And here Peter, we see Peter, he goes into a way to refer to as he goes into default mode. He goes into default mode and quoting Old Testament dietary laws. Default mode is when we go back to what's comfortable, what we know. It's not hard to fall into default mode whenever we feel challenged, stressed, or stretched. What I mean is by default mode is that we fall back into how we have always done things or do things in what is the most comfortable way for us to do them. That's what we've always known. Somebody ever show up at work without knowing, realize they were driving there on the day off or someplace they usually go? You're kind of in default mode. You just go. Or someone asks you a question before you even give it any thought, you answer because you went to default mode. Sometimes our default mode contradicts what God wants us to do or how he has instructed us to behave. Because that's not how we usually do things. Long ago, I had a little calendar on my desk. It was a perpetual calendar. You know, it didn't have days. It didn't have years, just days. And it was called Sanctuary Smiles. And the only people that would get the humor in that calendar were people who had ever been involved in ministry or in church leadership or understood how the churches work. Several cartoons from that calendar stuck in my mind. One specifically was a very important-looking gentleman standing behind the lectern with this big folder or this big binder, and he was saying, "Our bylaws specifically state that the word of God may be overturned with a 2/3 majority." See, that's default mode. You know, we don't like what we heard. Let's see, we can get out of this. Sometimes it is our bylaws. Sometimes it is how our family has always dealt with certain situations. That's when you start getting the "yeah, but" things come into our conversations. I know the Bible says this, "yeah, but in our family, this is why that can't apply." And sometimes it's how we interact in our marriages. And we kind of go back to the "yeah, but." Yeah, but you understand what the scripture says? Yes. Okay, what's the problem? Well, you just don't understand how the scripture doesn't really apply in my family because our way of doing things is this way. So in this case, the Bible needs to adapt to us. That's default mode. Whatever the situation where this plays out, we need to work at reducing our default mode when our default mode is contrary to biblical instruction. Is it easy? No. Do we have an excuse for not doing it? No. Challenging? Yes. Yes. You ever notice that God's growth patterns in the Bible are always fire or pruning? I mean, none of those are pleasant. No? I sometimes think of the molding of an instrument. How did they mold instruments? First they put them in fire, got the metal warm, pliable, and then they whacked it with a big hammer. No such thing as easy growth. Back to the story. When Peter arrives, much to his credit, by this point he has not only understood the point of the vision, but passes on the lesson that he's learned. Peter then proceeds to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The result is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that forced Peter and his Jewish companions to have no doubt whatsoever that the saving message of the gospel was also for Gentiles. He had no doubt. The tongues mentioned here are not the same kind as in chapter 2. They're more in line with utterances that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Now this gift, in this case, was given primarily for the sake of the Jewish believers who would later be told in the story, the story of what happened. The objective being that all understood that the conversion was entirely of God, and that none should revert back to their old prejudices and categorize these new believers as some sort of second-class Christian. In the telling of this story, Luke emphasizes four things that helps us understand the purpose why he included them. One, the early church's resistance to the idea of Gentiles either directly evangelized or accepted into the Christian fellowship. Two, it was God himself who introduced Gentiles into the church and miraculously showed his approval. Three, it was Peter who was the first human instrument in opening the door to the Gentiles. This guy got a little pushback, but we're not talking about Peter being an apostle to the Gentiles. Just he was the first one that actually reached some Gentiles. Four, the Jerusalem church's subsequent acceptance of a Gentile conversion to Jesus the Messiah apart from any allegiance to Judaism. For God had so obviously validated. Now the final lessons we will cover this morning are found in the story of Peter's imprisonment and his release in chapter 12. Just real quick, I know we're running a little bit over, but we got to finish it up. Chapter 12, verses 5 through 19. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along the street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Well, that's good enough for there. Now, sometimes we read things so often that we skim or do not fully contemplate what has been conveyed. We just don't. Herod saw that killing James pleased the crowd. So killing Peter would feasibly also get him more good points with the populace. And yet, Peter probably knew what was happening, and he's sleeping in such a peaceful sleep that the angel had to wake him up. We already talked about that. Now, the word is translated, it means to strike. To strike him with a blow on the side. It can't be interpreted as he gave him a nudge. He had to wake up. I can think of the angel thinking, "Can you believe this guy?" You know? Later on in the story, we read of people praying for Peter, and when he shows up, they are amazed. "Hey, Peter's at the door." "No way." "Way." "Peter's at the door." Years ago, I heard a story related by a young lady who's a nurse working with InterVarsity. And she talked about she had just finished translating. She wasn't there as a nurse, really, as medical. She was a Bible translator. And she had just finished translating the book of James with this tribe she was working in. And she had just given the translation over to the village chief for him to review it and see what he had to say, give his input. Later that night, there was a pounding at the door that they needed her to come quickly. So she went to and it was the village elder's son who had eaten some poison berries, and they were afraid he was going to die. And she's going, what do you want me to do? She goes, I don't have any of my equipment. I don't know what can be done. And she said she was flustered. And the response to her was, we can pray, right? We can pray. She goes, well, yeah, I guess we can do that. So they prayed. And the little boy was healed. And she said no one was more amazed in that room than her, the Christian who had translated the Bible for this pagan village. And when she was amazed, she didn't have so much a mistake, but she communicated that she was so surprised that it had happened. The elder looked at her like she was a dummy and said, isn't that what the book you just gave me says? Why are you surprised? The book says, take him to the elders to pray. So we did. And he healed, and you're surprised. There are times when the most surprised people that a prayer has been answered by Christians are the Christians who prayed the prayer. We'll make a prayer, we'll lift it up to the Lord, he will answer it, and we're the ones that are surprised. We learn here that regardless of how hopeless things look, God responds to prayers in ways that many times leave us with our jaws on the ground. And we're the ones, we pray it, and we're thinking, no way. God just smiles and says, way. And God simply smiles and says that and then asks, isn't that what you've been asking for? Isn't that what you've been asking for? Why are you surprised? The God that answers prayers in fantastic ways, this God that wants his message of salvation proclaimed to everyone, regardless of who they are, where they're from, or what they have done in their past, is the God moving in this story. It is the same God that moves in our lives as individuals and as a church. It is this God that calls everyone who does not know him into a personal relationship with him. It is this God who can provide forgiveness of sins, purpose in our life, and security in eternity. It is this God that tells us at South Lake Shore Christian Church, go and share my story. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your story, for the many examples you leave for us in the scriptures that show us how a life in you plays out. The examples that say this is how you are to act. This is what you're to say. This is to be your attitude. Help us in our times of weakness, in our times of confusion, in our times of stubbornness, to be molded by you, shaped by you, live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, we invite anyone who does not understand the difference between being a creation of God and a child of God to speak to one of our elders, to myself, to Brett, and we'd be glad to share that with you. And as every Sunday, Rich wants to make sure you know, if you have a specific prayer request and you would like prayer this morning, he stands up here ready to pray with you. God bless you.